Back when I first came to Grace Community Church, it was 1988. I was a non-believer. I came here with my girlfriend at the time, who is now my wife. And it was very, very easy to come into this church back in 1988 and immediately experience fellowship, the kind of fellowship that's described in Acts chapter 2, where in verse 42, where Luke records that they met together daily, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread, and to prayer, and to the fellowship. They had all things in common. That was pretty easy. Why? Because we were a church of 80 people. It was absolutely impossible to walk in as a newcomer and not be immediately enveloped into the body. That's just the way it works in a small church. Now, we got a couple options. We can tell all of you people that have come since 1989 to go away, which would make fellowship and community and so much easier. Or we could be really, really intentional and keep bugging you and encourage you to essentially get hooked up with a tight group of believers where you can grow in grace. Now, this has some real practical benefits aside from the obvious getting connected with people and growing in Christ in terms of your fellowship that you have and the friends that you meet. Take, for example, last week or the last couple weeks. You heard on that video that they just finished what? Romans 5. Most of the faith families, not all, but most of the faith families, the material that they go through and they pick apart and they wrestle with is identical. It's linked to the actual sermon material. Whoever is preaching, whether it's myself or Greg or Paul, there are always questions that we develop that we send ahead to those faith family leaders that are application specific to how does this work in real life in our day-to-day experience. So if you're thinking, man, I'd really like to go deeper in Romans, what's the answer? Join a faith family. Join a faith family. So, yeah, you're going to hear that for the next, or as long as I'm here, and as long as Paul's here, and as long as the elders are here, because it's important. It's important. The larger we become, and again, we're not opposed to growth. I think that's kind of the way it's supposed to work. Churches grow when people come to Christ, and that is a wonderful thing. We've talked about the need of future satellites, and we're going to do that. But as we grow, we need to continually to grow more intimate and to grow smaller as well. So speaking of faith families, I've got to tell you a cute story. How many of you come to both services, either the first or second? Sometimes you switch it. You come to the first service, sometimes the second service. A lot of you do. It depends on if you get up late or something like that. And anyway, you never know. I never know what I'm going to say. I have notes and the outline, and that's consistent. I'll cover the same basic content every single week of both sermons. But stuff works its way in there that doesn't necessarily find its way into the second service. And somebody in our faith family, well, I was talking to one of the guys, and he was telling me that his daughter was with his wife in the first service of last week, and he was unable to attend for some reason, and they were having lunch on Sunday afternoon, and he asked her, he said, "So honey, what did you remember anything Pastor said?" And she's about, I think, five, I'm not sure, that's ballpark figure, I think about five, and she says, "Yeah." He says, "Well, what did you learn?" He goes, "He said that the little kids pee in the shallow end of the pool." So, yeah, we go pretty deep when we get into Scripture here. And now the reference, it's true, I did say that in the first service. What I said was that as we enter into Romans, we are going to be swimming in the deep end of the pool. And this is deep, deep stuff. And I did reference that if you don't want to go deep and you want to stick in the shallow end where the little kids, you know, and I finished the sentence, you can do that, but... So that's what she took away from it. We are going to venture out into the deep end today, away from the contaminated shallow end. And the water is deep, the water is pure, the water is living, and it will quench every thirst. But it is going to be deep. And I want to, by way of introduction, we're going to look at two questions here. But because this is so profound, and so very life transforming, we really need to go to the Holy Spirit. We really need to go to the Lord and just ask His blessing upon the word that we're going to open up. Heavenly Father, Lord, we're going to venture into deep water. And we know that your scriptures are God-breathed. They are useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness. That they're given to us so that we might be equipped and might be transformed for every good work. Lord, we are dependent upon your Spirit to open our eyes to what the application is. To even understand this, Lord, we have to spiritually discern these things. So we need you. We need your Spirit, Father. I need you desperately as I teach. I cannot teach in my own strength and power. To do so is foolishness. And so, Lord, we just ask that you would go before us and open up your word to us, that we might know you more fully and that your Son might be revealed in and through us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of review, a couple questions that kind of, in essence, if you know how to answer these, you really have a basic grasp of Romans 1 through 5. And the first question is essentially this. How do you know you're right with God? You can answer that any number of ways. You can answer it in the affirmative, that I know I'm right with God, and you can say, I definitely know that I am, and you can be correct. Or you can say that I know that I am right with God, and you can be sincerely wrong. Or you can simply say, I'm not sure. I don't know. And I would bet that most people here, or everybody here rather, falls into one of those three categories. But I want you to look at that. Ask yourself, how do I know that I'm right with God? In a few weeks' time, you're going to see some baptisms and also getting to know Grace at the membership class. A number of people, not everybody, but a number of the people that will go through the class will say, yeah, I want to be members, and they'll fill out a membership packet. One of the questions that's asked is essentially, what's the basis of your salvation? How do you know you're going to heaven? And you get all sorts of responses, and that's kind of what that question is like. How do you know that you're right with God? If you've been in Romans, you know how to answer that. Or if you actually believe what's written there, you know how to answer. If you're not so sure and you're new, perhaps you might answer it this way. Well, I know that I'm right with God because I'm a Christian. Okay, well, what does that mean? That may be true, but what does that mean? Well, I'm right with God because I go to church and I obey the Ten Commandments. You haven't been paying attention. If you've actually been here and you've gone through Romans 1 through 4, you say, okay, well, smart aleck, well, what is the right answer? What does Paul teach? Well, the gospel teaches, Paul teaches, Christ teaches, John teaches, Peter teaches, the New Testament teaches, the Old Testament points to the following. I am right with God because of what Christ has done on the cross for me, period. I'm right with God because of what God has done. Wait a minute. Isn't there a receiving? Absolutely. I've received what he has done by grace through faith, but still he did it. I didn't do anything. I know that I'm a sinner in Adam. I know that by birth and by choice I sin. I know that the wages of sin is death. I know that. And Christ, he took my sins to the cross and he paid for my transgression and he's given me his righteousness. And so I stand before God declared righteous and not guilty because of what he did. That's Romans 1 through 4. That's Romans 1 through 4. Follow-up question to that, which is similar, but there's a subtly different. How do you know you will be right with God tomorrow? 10 years from now? Or as John Newton in Amazing Grace says, 10,000 years from now. How do you know you will be? That's covered in Romans chapter 5. How much more so now that I have been reconciled to God, now that we've been reconciled, past tense, how much more so will we be saved from his wrath because of the fact that we've been reconciled? And Paul talks about the reason that we have assurance for the future, not just the present, is because of what Christ has done in the past. He says, you know, just like Adam sinned, and death and sin entered the world, and therefore sin reigns. Everybody experiences that. There is not a human being on the planet that does not experience that. But just as sin entered through Adam's one act of disobedience, so also through the act of obedience of one man, grace now reigns in righteousness through Jesus Christ. So the answer to that question is, how do you know, how do I know that I will be got right with God tomorrow, in 10 years, and 10,000 years from now, for all of eternity? Because I was in Christ, and I've been included in Him. And the odd chance that all of a sudden Christ is on the outs with God, well, then I'm going to be on the out with God, and then I can start worrying. But since Christ will never be out of fellowship with Himself, I will never be out of fellowship with my Heavenly Father. Period. End of story. It's done. The gospel is complete. You can't add to it. You say, well, Brooks, you can't say that. You can't say those absolute statements that because of what Christ has done, independent of anything I do in the future, that I am secure and that we are secure if we just simply believe in Christ. You can't make those broad, sweeping, absolute statements. Because if you do, people are going to run roughshod all over holiness. You're just telling people that it doesn't matter what they do in the future. And if you go on with that kind of preaching, people are going to take that and they're going to mean that the law doesn't mean anything and you can just sin. That's what's going to happen. See, Brooks, you're paranoid. No, I've had people tell me that. When we went through Romans 1 through 5, 1 through 5 and a half, got halfway through Romans before we took a break, we broadcast these messages on Iowa City Public Television, North Liberty Public Television, and also in Cedar Rapids. And one particular individual happened to be a pastor. He was having a conversation with somebody that comes to church here, and he said that pastor in North Liberty, he's antinomian. But you're like, what in the heck is that? That's a fancy word that pastors use and theologians use, meaning against the law. It's a term that means against the law, that whatever gospel is being preached in that church, it's encouraging people that sin doesn't matter and they can just sin and about. And that's a bad thing. It's not a good thing. So it's not a compliment when someone says that a person is antinomian. And to that, I see, praise God, at least I'm in company with the Apostle Paul. For the Apostle Paul also had to deal with that very same charge. That's where it picks up in Romans chapter 6, and we're going to get into that now, because if you follow the logic here, let me just back up here. Back up. You follow the logic of what we've just gone through in chapter 5, verse 19. Paul says this, listen, just as the disobedience of one man, sin entered the world, and therefore death entered the world, and the law was added so that that sin might increase and become manifest so that everybody would all of a sudden know. We talked about that last week. The purpose of the law is to increase sin, increase transgression, the make us all like little atoms who willfully disobeyed. Why? Is that a good thing that we all willfully disobey? No, but it is a good thing in the sense that we recognize that we have sin. You see, before the law comes, we're not aware of it. So the law comes, makes us aware of our sin, and that's a good thing, but it doesn't do anything about our sin. But that's not where the verse ends. So also, through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was added so the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ. And you look at that and you say, okay, let me get this straight, Paul. You're saying this. We're all sinners in Adam. We all sin by choice, and it's our nature to do so. You're saying that the law comes along and it makes us aware of that. Exactly. Right. Okay. I'm following him track. All right. Now you're saying that Christ comes along, and through his one act of obedience, I'm righteous now? Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. Well, what about my acts of righteousness? What about your acts of righteousness? They don't play any part in your being declared righteous. It's his one act of obedience. And it's because of his one act of obedience, where sin increased, grace increases all the more, so that just like sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness. And again, that leads to people saying, oh, you can't say that. If you go on and say that all it depends on is what Jesus does and not what we do, people are going to take that to mean that they can just go ahead and sin. And that their sin doesn't have any consequence. And that's just going to encourage sin. People are going to say, well, okay, that's what the gospel is. Paul, what do we say? Sin that grace may abound? I mean, that's what you're saying. Is that what we should do? See, why do people think that? A couple different reasons. There's two types of people that look at this and will reach this conclusion. Number one are people called antinomians. Those who are against the law. Sweet, I smell loophole. I can go to heaven and sin and abound and just live in it. I'm just going to live in it and just, I prayed that Jesus prayer because I went to Awana, or I heard the pastor and he said, oh, if you want to go to heaven, just pray this prayer after me. And I got that. I'm all over that. Now, when do we go to the bars? When do we go? How many people can I bed down this week? Sin doesn't matter because I got that grace stamp and I'm going to heaven. Woo-hoo! I'm going to heaven, but until I get there, it's party. At the Faith Family or wherever. Not implying that they're all antinomians at Matt Anderson's Faith Family. But you get the point. There are people who actually think like that. Now, is that the gospel? No, it's not. It's not. Jude, in Jude verse 4, says the following. This isn't a new thing, by the way. He says, for certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They're godless men who changed the grace of God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign Lord. Here's what's going on here. There were individuals who were taking this very, very free, very, very rich, very, very liberating gospel of grace and saying, sweet, we can sin and go to heaven too. We can live in our sin. We can revel in our sin. As we sin, God will just pour out more grace. We'll pour out more sin. It'll make him look even better than he already looks now. And Jude says, their condemnation was written about long ago because they've changed the grace of God into a license for immorality. And that's not acceptable. It is absolutely not acceptable. Why? Because they deny the sovereign rule of our Lord Jesus Christ. What it basically says is, you know what, Jesus? I know you said in John chapter 14, if you love me, I'll obey my commandments. But I got grace. So therefore, I don't really give a rip about your commandments. I kind of love you. I love the aspect of grace, but I don't really love you. Therefore, as your bride, I'm going to whore around, if you will. That's not what brides do. And what Jude is saying, those men's condemnation was written about long ago. They have not received the grace that they are so wonderfully proclaiming that they love because they don't get it. Now, the opposite extreme is the person who's opposed to Paul's message because of it will lead to guys like that or gals like that that are going to abuse that grace. And they're the kind of people that would hear Paul's gospel and say, you can't say that. If you talk about exclusively about what Jesus does, and you never ever tell people about what they have to do upon subsequently receiving Christ, if that's all you focus on, then people are going to be like that. They're going to be like those people that Jude talked about. So you can't do that. They're not concerned so much with, oh, good, I see a loophole, I get to sin. Their problem is, oh, no, I see a loophole, people will sin. They have one thing in common, both groups. They don't understand the gospel. They don't get it. Now, I'm not saying that there are people who are like that and say, oh, Brooks, you got to throw in some commandments. You got to throw in what they have to do. I'm not saying that they're not saved. I'm saying is that they don't understand the gospel that saves them. You see the distinction? There's plenty of people that were in the church in Galatia that own that very thing, that very misunderstanding that it's Christ, plus I got to do these things. They didn't deny the cross. They didn't deny the necessity of Him dying on the cross and receiving His righteousness. They just thought that they needed to add to that the law. So I'm not saying that they were not justified, just saying they weren't living in freedom because they didn't understand the basic principles and tenets of the gospel. So this is a common thing. In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones, a preacher from about 50 years ago from Great Britain, said this. He said, "I say that if our preaching does not expose us to that charge," being the charge that we could potentially be labeled antinomians, if I'm saying that correctly. If I'm not, I don't care. It's not a word I use often, but you know what it means now. "I say that if our preaching does not expose us to that charge and misunderstanding, it's because we're not really preaching the gospel." So the preaching of the gospel, the way Paul articulates it in Romans chapter 1 through 5, lends itself to the potential misunderstanding that that's what it's saying, that you can just sin so that grace may abound. And in fact, if you've never ever, if you're a preacher of the gospel or you're explaining the gospel to someone on a one-to-one basis, if you've never had somebody say, "Aren't you saying that I can do anything I want and still go to heaven?" If that's never crossed their mind, you haven't preached the gospel. You follow that logic? It's a good thing to fall into the same category as Paul when his critics attack him. That's not a bad thing. But the point is, it's a misunderstanding. It's not true to the logic that the gospel bears out. It's false logic. And now we're going to look at why that is true. Both groups have one thing in common. They don't understand the gospel. Let's take a look at the second verse. What's Paul's answer to that? What? Absolutely not. By no means. We died to sin. How can we therefore live in sin when we've died to it? That is a rhetorical question. How can we live in it any longer? It's a rhetorical question that he knows they know the answer to. It's not a question where he's like, "How can we live in it any longer? Tell me how." Kind of like parents, when your kids do things that are stupid. "Don't you know any better?" You're not waiting for a response. It's called a rhetorical question. You know full well the answer to that question. They do know better. Many, many years ago, my children asked if they could spray paint rocks in the garage. And I said, "No, you're not going to spray paint rocks in the garage." And so then I went about my business. And then the next day, I come home from work. Garage door goes up. I get out of my car. And there is the outline pattern of rocks on the cement floor. I specifically told them not to do that. So I asked the kids, and I brought them before us. "What is this?" What kind of question is, "What is this?" Am I stupid? Am I asking this question because I need information? No, this is called a rhetorical question. Did I not tell you? Is that a rhetorical question? Yes, that's a rhetorical question. I know the answer to every question I'm going to ask. I know exactly where I'm going. And so does Paul. We died to sin. How can we live it any longer? I'm confused. I don't understand. No, that's not his point. He knows exactly where he's going with this question because it's incongruent with the idea that you can sin and be in Christ at the same time. That you can live in sin. We'll get to that here in a second. What you have here is in this statement in verse 2, "By no means we died to sin, how can we live it any longer?" A couple things are happening. Number one, he's pointing back to what he's already stated in chapter 5. He's already stated through the one man's act of obedience, the many have been made righteous, and grace now reigns. It now reigns through righteousness. That is an event. It has happened. It is true. He's pointing back to that when he says we died to sin. He's also pointing towards what he is going to unfold in the rest of chapter 6, in the rest of chapter 7, and ultimately in chapter 8. So he's pointing back to what he's already stated. So actually, chapter 6 and 7 are actually kind of a parenthesis to come into verse chapter 8, where he begins to say, here's what it looks like to live in the Spirit. So he's kind of elaborating on something he's already unpacked or begun to unpack in chapter 5. So that's what's going on here. One statement, two principles that depend upon one another. Look at the second statement. How can we live in it any longer? Depends upon how we understand how we died to sin. If we do not understand what it means to have died to sin, you will not, or rather you will continue to live in sin. The two are dependent. To walk a lifestyle that's characteristic of the fruit of the Spirit that has victory over sin, where grace reigns, to walk that kind of life, to live that kind of life, is dependent upon understanding the first part of that sentence. We died to sin. Therefore, how in the world can we live in it any longer? That's the logic here. Now that statement, we died to sin, is difficult. It's very, very difficult. But it's absolutely foundational. Case in point, some of you just panicked. You're just like, oh my gosh, this is going to take forever. Look at how many verses he's got up there. Those are what we're going to cover in the weeks to come. But by way of preview, everything that's highlighted here in verses 1 through 11 is a reference to having died to sin. It's talking about something that happened in the past. We died to sin. We were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried. We were united with him like this in his death. Our old self was crucified. And anyone who has died, if we died with Christ, count yourselves dead to sin. Very, very foundational principle of biblical interpretation. When something is repeated, it's generally important. I don't know that he could be any more redundant in using that phraseology than he is. But it's not redundant, it's for emphasis. Because it is absolutely crucial to understand how we have died to sin so that we may not live in sin any longer. You don't understand how you died to sin, you cannot walk in freedom. You can't. It's dependent. Your walk with Christ is dependent on your ability to do verse 11. Counting yourselves dead to sin. You got to know what that means. We have to understand what that means. But I will grant you that this concept is difficult. I've been a Christian for about 20 years. And I've been teaching Bible studies on and off for about 20 years. That's frightening, by the way, when you first become a believer and all of a sudden you're leading Bible studies. That's just stupid. But somehow I got into it. It was like one of those things where you get into a group of believers and it's the one who's the stupidest but with the biggest mouth tends to just take the lead, and that was me 20 years ago. Hopefully I've grown a little bit in my understanding of what Scripture teaches, but one of the books that I have gone through again and again and again is the book of Romans. In particular, since I've been in ministry, since 1997, almost every year, not every year, but almost every year, I have taken a group of men through Romans 6, 7, and 8, sometimes Romans 1 through 8, but at least 6, 7, and 8. Now I realize that was a complete mistake. I should have done 5, 6, 7, and 8, because you can't understand 6 until you've done 5, and truthfully, you can't understand 5 until you've done 4, and you can't understand 4 until you've done 3. You get the picture. It's a package deal. But nonetheless, I'd always teach through this, and I'd get to 6, and I'd be like, I just fake it. I don't have any idea what he's talking about, but here's what this commentator said, and that makes sense to me. What do you think? Or at least I'd pretend like I knew what I was talking about. And you're saying, well, Brooks, I'm glad I wasn't in one of your men's groups. Well, the bottom line is when you open up the Word, regardless of the stupidity of the teacher at any given moment, the Word itself is living and active and able to divide soul, spirit, joint, marrow, and it's useful for rebuking and teaching, correcting, and training in righteousness so that everybody might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So in and of itself, it carries the weight, regardless of the strength or the weakness of the teacher. And I realized that early on, but still nonetheless, I knew it was important, so I would trudge through it every year. I'm growing deeper and deeper in my understanding. But I'm not alone in understanding or believing that this is tough stuff. I was listening to John Piper, and he's gone through the book of Romans in his church at Bethlehem Baptist. I think he started in the year 2000. I believe he finished in 2004. It was a four-year deal where it took him that long. It takes some people longer. But he introduced his series this way. He said, 20 years and then Romans was the title of the message. And he said, I've been pastor of Bethlehem Baptist Church for 20 years now. He said, I came on staff here in 1980, and it has taken me 20 years to preach through the book of Romans. And the question could be asked is, Pastor Piper, why have you waited that long? And he responded this way, because I was afraid of the book of Romans to teach it, because it is so absolutely inexhaustible and deep and profound. And I wanted to wait until I had a better grasp of it. And I hear quotes like that and think, what in the heck am I doing? Opening up chapter 6 here. I was reading a commentary by Martin Lloyd-Jones, who is one of my favorite preachers from long ago in the 1940s and 50s. He was around in London, and he had this to say. He said, one Sunday evening at the close of a service at Westminster Chapel, somewhere about 1943, a certain well-known preacher came into my vestry and said to me, you can tell it was 1943. I mean, anybody know what a vestry is? Very few people, I would imagine. When are you going to preach a series of expository sermons on the Epistle of Romans? And I answered immediately, when I understand chapter 6. So I look at this and think, that's just super. Piper waited 20 years. Martin Lloyd-Jones was afraid to tackle it because of chapter 6. And I guess Elvis was right in his song, I don't remember the name of it, Fools Rush In Where Angels Fear to Tread. But here's the difference. I may be a fool, and I may be a fool for Christ, but we are not going to rush in. We are going to very methodically and very meticulously walk in so that we don't miss anything. And by the way, we're going to miss stuff. You can go back and do this every single year and not get bored because there is so much here. But we are not going to rush in. We're going to wade in. And I want you to understand why this is important. Because some of you, honestly, we live in an MTV generation. That doesn't mean that we all watch MTV. That means that we have been, since the advent of television, our brains have been slowly numbed down to the point where we cannot handle anything that requires cognitive thought for longer than 5 minutes without a video. We can't do it. I'm bored. This is too hard. Can I watch someone with midriff showing that's dancing? Then I'll be complete and I'll be able to go on with my very rich and meaningful life. I mean, that's kind of where we're at in our culture, and that's pathetic. So, some of you are thinking, oh no, he showed all those verses in chapter 6 and it said that we're going to methodically wade through that. I think I'm going to plan my Sunday vacations around Romans 6 because this is going to take forever and I just can't tolerate that. Let me explain to you why that's a bad idea. Okay? When we understand what it means to have died to sin in Christ, two things are going to occur. You ready for this? You need to remember this. These two things are going to be experientially true for each person here, regardless of who you are, and regardless of the depth of your sin, regardless of the depth of your bondage to different aspects of sin, regardless to how smart you are, and regardless to how stupid you think you are. These two things are going to be true of every person here. You ready? Those of us who understand how we have died to sin in Christ, we will live in constant assurance, free from doubt, and free from fear. See, Brooks, that is an absolutely bold statement, and it is true, absolutely. Those of us who understand how we have died to sin in Christ will live in continuous assurance of our status with Christ. He will never waver. He will never waver. We will also live fearlessly. The future of the housing market, it's not going to rattle you if you understand how you've died to sin in Christ. The potential fluctuations in the stock market and what's going to happen to your retirement, whether you're going to have any or not have any, that's not going to rattle you. That growing spot on your back that's discolored, the biopsy results from the doctor, they're not going to rattle you. Your circumstances, you will live above them because you will live fearlessly, assured that Christ is in control and nothing can shake you. Now, is that a good thing or a bad thing? I'm going with good. Just a hunch. That would be nice. But it gets better. It gets better. If and when we understand how we have died to sin in Christ, we will live and experience the freedom, you ready for this? That we already possess in Christ. So many people that are believers speak in this terminology. I'm just in bondage to sin. No, you are not. You may not live experientially the freedom that you have, but you are free. When you understand how you have died to sin in Christ, then you will begin to experientially live out the freedom that is yours positionally in Christ. It will become practical righteousness, not just positional righteousness. So it will begin to take shape. Is that a good thing? You want to stick around and wade through this so that you can get to that point? God will bring you to that point, but you must stay the course. You have to let the Spirit use His Word to transform your mind. If during the course of this message, you can't stand the thought of not text messaging your buddy, that probably means you have a short attention span. You need to leave your cell phone and your text message material at home. This is the text message we need today. That's all the text message we need right here. The Holy Spirit is completely adequate and sufficient, and so is His Word. That doesn't give me the right to be boring, though. Chuck Swindoll said that once. I'll never forget it. He said, "Preachers, the Bible is inexhaustible. You do not have the right to preach it in boredom. You do not have the right to be boring with the Bible, and hopefully it's not going to be boring because there's so many applications here." So let's get to it here. What does died to sin mean? We're going to look at some things that are commonly presented. We're not going to go into any depth in any one of them, but I will say up front that everything that you're going to see is not what it means to have died to sin. Some of these things are true per se, but that's not what Paul's referring to. Okay, so everything you see, don't mistake me to have said, "Brooke said that that's not true. Oh no, what am I going to do?" No, that's not it. One of them is completely false. The rest of them are true, but that's not what Paul's referring to when he says we have died to sin. The first one, dead to sin's influence. To be dead to sin, to have died to sin, means that we're no longer responsive to the influence of sin. Many people have used the analogy of when a corpse is dead, it's no longer responsive to stimulus. For example, if this was a deer on the side of the road, and I pulled over, and I saw the deer, and I said, "Shoo!" The deer is going to pretty much stay put. It's not going anywhere because it's not responsive to the stimulus that I'm imparting to it. You say, "Well, Brooks, maybe you just need to step up the stimulus." Shoo! I moved! Well, that's because I moved it. It's not responding to as an act of the will to move. It's dead. It's not responding. And some people teach that that's what Paul means. Really? That's not true for my experience. Is it true for yours? Are you completely dead to the influence of sin? How many red-blooded men here are going to honestly say that if you are placed on a beach and young women with thong bikinis are parading up and down all day long, You're going to sit there and say, I am dead to the influence of sin. That has absolutely no effect on me. How about you, Larry? Not at all, Bob. I'm bored. Let's go watch ESPN Sports Center. I'm guessing that there's not a man here who wouldn't struggle in that particular situation. Why? Because you're not dead to the influence of sin. You still struggle. That is a fact, a reality of life. Now, some people here, and I applaud you for this, are thinking, Brooks, never ever base your theology on your experience. That is a good, wise statement. So let's keep true to that. Let's just look at what Paul says about it in verse 12, chapter 6. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin. Now, if you're unresponsive to sin, why is there the need to tell someone not to offer the parts of your body to sin and not to let it reign if you're completely dead to it in the sense of its influence and its allurement? Why? Because that's not what he means. That's why. Otherwise, Paul is contradicting himself in 10 short verses. Paul understands what he means, and that's not what he means. But we like to say that that's what he means because, oh yeah, I like the illustration. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. Okay, well, it means that we no longer ought to sin. Because we've died to Christ, that means we shouldn't sin anymore. Now, is that a true statement? Of course it's a true statement. But is that what he means when he says that we have died to sin? No, because when you look at the word died, it says we have died to sin. That means that word is past tense. It refers to an event, something that happened in the past at one specific point in history, and it can't be repeated again. It's done. It's like, I went to Fairway yesterday. What do I mean by I went to Fairway yesterday? That I ought to go to Fairway today? No. It means that I went to Fairway yesterday. I died to sin. When? It means I ought not to sin? Well, that's true, I ought not to sin, but it doesn't mean that. That's what I'm getting at here. That's a true statement, but that's not what Paul's getting at here. How about, it means that we're slowly, by experience, moving away from sin. Over time, we are having victory, and sin is having less and less of an influence on us, and we are beginning to kind of as a running back, we're kind of stiff-arming it, we're kind of getting away from it, we're breaking out into the open, and we're beginning to run with freedom. Like it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, we are casting aside the sin that so easily entangles and running the race marked out before us. That's a true statement. We are slowly moving away from sin's influence and experiencing that freedom. That is true, but is that what Paul is saying? Moving away from, what tense is that? It's present. It describes our current situation. Died to sin. What does that refer to? A past event in history. It's not that that's not true. It's just that that's not what he's talking about. It's not what he's talking about. Okay, it means that we've renounced sin. We've just said, I'm done with it. I'm in Christ now, and I renounce my sin. I identify with Christ because I was in him when he died on the cross, and he's taken my sins. He's given me his righteousness. Therefore, I renounce my sins. Is that true? Well, sure, we renounce our sins. Is that what it means to be dead to sin? Nope. Because renouncing your sin is something you do every single day. You renounce it every single day. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about something that happened in the past. Now, some of you right now are looking at your watch, and you're thinking, you have not even got to what it really is, and we only have 5 minutes left. Either you're going to go till 1, or you're going to leave us hanging. You're smart. I'm going to kind of leave you hanging. The last one, that it's not, but it is, it does mean this, but not only this. It means that to be dead to sin means that we have died to sin's penalty because through his death, that is Christ's death, the penalty for our sin has been met. It's done. We've died to the penalty of sin. We therefore have died to the guilt of sin. We've died to the condemnation of sin. We can no longer be condemned. We are free in him. There is no condemnation. Is that true? Absolutely. Is that a part of what it means to have died to sin? Yes. Because that, the last one, fits the once for all past tense event. That works. But is that it? Is that it? That's part of it, but I don't think that's it. It's not all of it, but it is some of it. Go back to Romans chapter 5, verse 21. Paul says this, so that just as sin reigned in death, okay, back when we were in Adam, we were all in Adam when he was there, death entered the world, sin entered the world, therefore death and sin reigned, so that, just like that, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Having died to sin means, yes, we are dead to the guilt, the condemnation, but also the rule and reign of sin. It doesn't rule or reign anymore. It's not the ruling factor of our lives. Now, some people don't live in light of that reality because they don't understand what that means and they don't live accordingly. But it is true nonetheless. You go back 100 years or so, a couple hundred, 130, 140 years, the Civil War, the Emancipation Proclamation, declared that slavery was abolished, it is illegal, therefore all slaves are free. Yet on southern plantations, many slaves did not know how to live in freedom, and if you were to ask them, are you free, the response is, no, sir. And I don't know where my massa is. Because they didn't understand that they were free. They didn't get it. That's the way many of you are in your Christian walk. You don't understand that bottom statement. That you've died to the guilt, the condemnation, and the rule and reign of sin. You are free in Christ. But we don't yet fully grasp what that means. We will. We will. That's where we're going. That's where we're going. So what do we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? Absolutely not. By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? The second statement there. We died to sin. The second statement. How can we live in it if we've died to it? That's referring to something that happens currently and ongoing. How can we continue to live? And that means, you say live, what does that mean? Is Paul saying that because I've died to sin, that I can't sin anymore? That I can no longer, I don't even have the capacity to sin? Well, you know that's experientially false, for one. But also, the Scripture says that that's not true either. If you turn to chapter 1 of 1 John, Paul, or the Apostle John says the following. I'll just read it for you. It says here in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, he says, if we claim to be without sin, well, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Really? So, you're saying, John, that I'm not to go around telling people that because I've died to sin, I don't have sin anymore? Exactly. That's what I'm saying. So don't go around and pull that, because it's not true and you know it. That's why the next verse says, but if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive, and He will purify us from all unrighteousness. And then in verse 10, he keeps going, and in verse 10, he says this. He says, if we claim we've not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and the truth of God is not in us. Now, nobody here wants to make God out to be a liar, so don't go around telling people that you've attained sinless perfection, because that is not what the Bible teaches. It's not what it means to be dead to sin. Paul's not saying in verse 2 here that we don't have the capacity to sin. What he's saying here is that we can no longer live in a state where sin reigns and rules. That's different. That's different. To live, the Bible, when it says live in something, it means it can be translated to live in. It can be translated to walk in. It can be translated to stay in. It can be translated to remain in. It can be translated to abide in. It means that you can't stay in that status where everything is characterized by being given over to sin and the lusts of the flesh and the desires of a life that's contrary to the rule and authority of God in your life. That's what Paul meant when Ephesians chapter 2, when he said in verse 1, we were, past tense, all dead in our transgressions and sins in which we, what? Used to live. Now, he's not saying that we've all attained some state of sinless perfection. He said at one point, before we were born again, before we were regenerate, before we were justified, we were under the rule and reign and authority of sin in which we used to live. That's what he says. We were all dead to God's influence. If you want to use that dead to influence illustration, use it to what we used to be in terms of our relationship to God. We were dead to his influence. At best, we were apathetic. At worst, we were hostile to anything that God had to say about our lives. But, what does he say in verse 4? We have been made alive, in chapter 2, Ephesians, in Christ. That's exactly what he says in chapter 5 of Romans. He just uses a little bit different terminology, teaching the same thing. We've been united to him in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection. You can't live there anymore. Doesn't mean that you can't sin. It means that you won't even desire for sin to rule in your life. You cannot be the guy that says, sweet, awesome, I get to go to heaven and I just get to just jump into sin. You won't do that. It doesn't mean that you won't jump into sin, but here's what's going to happen. Sin has a pleasure for a season, and then you're going to just go, what am I doing here? I hate this. That's what it looks like when a believer jumps into sin. The allurement is still there, but you can't live there. It's incongruent with who you are now. You're free, and you know it, and you can't live in bondage, and so you don't want to live there. So you're internally conflicted. I love my sin. I hate my sin. When you're dead to sin, there is no hate my sin. You hate the consequences that it brings. You hate it when your wife leaves you. You hate it when you go bankrupt. You hate it when you wake up hungover. You hate that pain. But that's not hating sin. But when you become a believer and you've been unified, you've been brought into Christ and you've died to sin, now when you do those very things Paul says that you used to be, that you are now ashamed of, when you did those things back then, now they bring you to a state of, what am I doing? You look in the mirror, you're frustrated, you're angry. What are you angry about? You weren't angry before. You're angry with the fact that there's still something in you that drives you nuts. And there's that tension. Paul's going to elaborate on that in chapter 7. But that's a common experience of every person who's died to sin. You've died to its reigning influence. It doesn't rule anymore. Doesn't rule anymore. We've got to close here. And as we close, I just want to ask you a few questions here. And that is simply this. Where do you live? You say, well, I live in North Liberty, Kiowa Drive. That's not what I mean. I don't mean what's your address. I mean, where do you live? Where do you live? Every person that's here this morning, every single one of us was born into a world where sin and death reign and rule over our lives. We didn't choose it. That's just the way it is. But ultimately, we do choose it because we're sinners by birth and by choice. And that's true of every single person here. Sin and death rule. And we're in that realm. It's how did you get there? You were born. So the question is, do you live under the reign and rule of sin? Or do you live under the reign and rule of grace and the reign of Christ in your life? Which is it? You say, well, I don't know. I want to live with grace reigning. I want to live with righteousness reigning. I don't want to live in sin any longer. I want that to be true of my life. That's what I want. That's what I strive for. I'm tired of living like I've always lived when I was dead in my transgressions and sins. I don't want to live there anymore. The first step into becoming that person who no longer lives in sin is you have to live in grace. You say, well, how do I live there? I know how to live in the other, just be born. The answer is the same. Only one modification. Just be born again. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus, a very religious guy, he says, Nick, you can't even see the kingdom of heaven until you're born again. And Nicodemus is like, what? I'm an old man. How am I going to enter my mother's womb a second time? It's not even possible, even if I wanted to. And Jesus is probably rubbing his temples. Hey, guys. He says, well, flesh and blood gives birth to flesh and blood, but spirit gives birth to spirit. I tell you the truth. You must be born. Yeah. And he says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and all those who were afflicted by serpents, they looked to that serpent and they lived, so also the Son of Man must be lifted up. And all who look to him will live. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life, because they have been brought from the reign of sin and death into the reign of grace that is through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is how you enter into that life. You say, well, how do I do that? You just acknowledge the fact that you're a child of Adam and that you're a sinner, and you just say, God, have mercy on me because I'm a sinner. Thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross. Come into my heart. Save me of my sins. And the baby's born. It's a brief summary of the 10th chapter of Romans. We'll get to there someday later. But it's a work of God from the start to the finish, from the conception to delivery. It's all a work of God. So don't say in your testimony, how do I know I'm going to heaven? Because I prayed a prayer. No, the answer is because of what Christ has done on the cross. He included me in his death. I've died to sin. How can I live in it any longer? That's how we get there. It's all of grace from start to finish. Start to finish. You don't need to wait. This has to be said, and then I'll close in prayer. You do not need to wait to grasp Romans 6 before you grasp hold of grace. Please don't wait until you grasp Romans 6 before you grasp a hold of the grace that's available. Understanding this is not a prerequisite to receiving grace and its abundant provision. It helps to walk after the fact when you start to get your feet under you. Oh, I'm free. I'm dead to sin. I get it. I know what that means. By the way, I don't expect anybody to get there. We haven't even scratched the surface. He's just going to start to explain that in verse 3. He's just introduced the concept in verse 2. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. We need to commit this to Him. And by the way, another plug for Faith Families. We have a lunch right afterwards. But I know you all need to eat, but that's not the reason why you need to be there. We'd like you to get involved in getting to know grace. We want you to grow deeper. And Faith Families are a marvelous opportunity. Do you know what most of Faith Families are going to be talking about in their Faith Families this week? Two guesses. Romans 6, 1 and 2. Would that be beneficial for you? I'm guessing yes, unless, of course, you've got it down. I know I don't. That's why I spend so much time reading this stuff. Not just because I need to teach it, although that's helpful. I kind of want to know what I'm talking about. But the best part of teaching this stuff is that the Holy Spirit gets to actually show me what it means so I can live it. Because I can't preach what I don't live. Well, I can. It's just you see right through it. So be Bereans, students of the Word, who take what you hear on Sunday morning. And like the Bereans in the book of Acts, I believe it's chapter 17, when Paul came and brought the gospel to them, when he did that, it says in Acts, Luke records this, that they searched the Scriptures to see if what Paul said was true. That's what you need to become. You need to get into this, and you need to get into Romans. You need to be reading it all week long, and you need to say, okay, I can't take Brooks' word for it because he's nothing more than a big ape with a voice. So I'm going to search the word here, and I'm going to rip it apart. I'm going to chew it up. And I'm going to meditate on it. I'm going to get together. I'm going to devote myself with other believers to what this means and what how to apply it. And because I want to live in freedom. I want to know this. I want to experience this. So stick around. Have lunch. Begin that process. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for your teaching in Romans and for the awesome truth that we are dead to our sins. Not dead in our sins. That used to be true. But we are now dead to sin. But we don't know what that means. We know it means something. We know it means that we're not condemned. We know it means, Lord, that we are no longer under the reign and rule of sin. But Lord, we want to live in the reign and rule of grace. So make these truths that we are just now starting to look at, make them experientially true in our hearts, because we want to live in freedom. We want to live not under the law, but above the law, in the sense that there's no law against what the fruit of the Spirit brings. Lord, that when we walk according to the Spirit, we have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. There's no law against those things, Lord. That's what we want. And those things are going to be long in coming until we understand what it means that we've been united with you in your death, burial, and resurrection. We look forward to what you are going to reveal to us and through us as we open up your word in the weeks and months to come. We realize that we're a work in process. We just ask you that you be faithful to the task. We know you will. That you will leave this, you will not leave this work unfinished. Complete the work in us that you started the moment that we were drawn to you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless. Go in grace. Enjoy the lunch.